How many of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Okay, one of my favorite scenes in My Big Fat Greek Wedding is when the Eon Miller, the fiancé, meets the family for the very first time, and there's a large room and lots of noise and visiting and all the rest, and when his fiancé introduces him to an aunt, and she goes on and on about what a great banquet reception they're going to have and all the kinds of meat they're going to have, and he says, kind of quietly under his breath, I don't eat meat. She says, what? He says it again quietly. She says, you don't eat meat? And there's just dead silence in the whole room, which she alleviates by saying, it's okay, I make lamb. Today's message, all three chapters of this 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, in one sense, well, in a very real sense, can be summed up with one question. All three chapters are dealing with one question. Can Christians eat meat? And in Alberta, a silence descended over everywhere. Because in Alberta, you know, we eat meat. That's what we do. Doesn't translate so well. So what we are looking at three chapters about one topic in a different culture, a different context. You may want to have your Bibles open and try to follow along as I skip around, but I am going to treat this passage kind of as a whole, and I'm not going to be referring you to this exact verse and that exact verse. Probably the best way to get the greatest advantage out of the sermon series that Ben and I are doing about 1 Corinthians would be to read 1 Corinthians on your own in the days in between. And then maybe in the days after this message, you might want to go back and read these three chapters again, and hopefully it will remind you of some things, and you might notice some other things, and that'll be helpful to you. So the first observation, though, from 1 Corinthians, something that I think is just a reminder to us, is that a literal or a concrete interpretation of Scripture is not always helpful or accurate. We have to understand the context of the words, who they were written to, the audience, the language, the situation, the circumstance, and for those of us who have been tracking with Ben's and my messages for the last few weeks, the letter of 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter of Paul, and it's written in response to the Corinthians' letter in response to Paul. So this is the third letter in the series. We're jumping in to one side of the dialogue that's partway going on, and they are talking about an issue that relates very specifically to Corinth in a way that, thankfully for those who love Alberta beef, does not relate to Alberta. So simply reading this passage, you know, where Paul says, if it's going to offend somebody, I'll never eat meat again, that's not all that applicable or helpful, and for many of you would be a serious challenge to your obedience of Christ, if that was true. Now, just to illustrate in some other ways, if we were to just treat every word that Paul writes in these scriptures sort of what I would call concretely, not literally, that's a misunderstanding of that word, but concretely, then every time we pray, Baptists, Canadians, we'd have to lift up holy hands. And men, during that greeting time, we'd be greeting each other with a holy kiss. And somehow we think we can take a pass on that because of cultural differences, and I think that's appropriate. But the second key reminder is that out of these three chapters, on a specific topic that we don't think applies to us because we have a very different circumstance, Paul gives us numerous principles which absolutely apply to our situation today. They apply to every culture, to every age, to every denomination, to every circumstance, even though our issues and circumstances are different. So the key question in this passage that Christians need to wrestle with in terms of applying these principles is not, can we eat meat, but rather, what can we do? What are the activities and behaviors that Christians should and should not engage in. And that list used to be a lot easier. If you've been around as long as I have, and if you've grown up in the church, you know that there used to be a long list, especially for people from my background, Baptist. There's a long list of things that we could not do. You could not gamble. You could not smoke. You could not drink. You could not dance. You could not play cards. You could not go to movies. You could not play pool. Girls, you had an extra list. You couldn't wear jeans. You couldn't wear makeup. You couldn't wear short skirts and a few other things like that. Now today, if we just did a little survey here this morning, we'd probably find out that every single one of those violations has been broken in the last 24 hours, certainly in the last week. And people don't consider themselves to be bad Christians, and there isn't condemnation for those things. Now, there have been some other issues that have come up in our day and age. Questions like, is it okay to watch restricted adult movies? Is it okay to play restricted adult video games? What about reading books like Harry Potter? Or what about yoga or things like that? So that circumstances change, but these principles, they still apply. Can we do these things? When somebody comes along and says, thou shalt not, and it's not clearly written in Scripture, then you have to go, well, why not? What's the reasoning behind that, and does it apply? Now, not only does time change, the difference between 1980 and 2016 in Red Deer, but also location seems to matter. My dad talks about in the 1960s going from Ponoka, Alberta, a very conservative Baptist community, down to Louisville, Kentucky, to a seminary down there, and going into a rural Baptist, Southern Baptist church in Indiana. Incredibly conservative. They had more rules than they had in Ponoka. You know, nobody could wear clothing that showed wrists or ankles. Swimming was totally segregated between men and women. But after church on Sunday morning, Dad goes out onto the porch of the church, and all the deacons are lighting big cigars. Just shocking. And then, you know, if you travel to a place like Poland, as some of us did, after church and through the week, you get together with different families, and they're all enjoying beer and vodka and all kinds of crazy things that, you know, would have shocked my parents. Different places, different values, different circumstances. What about missionaries who go and serve in different cultures? Just think of the continent of Africa alone. In somewhere, if you go there as a missionary and, you know, as a woman, you go there and you find out that in some places, women are covered from head to toe and only their eyes show. And in some places, women hardly wear anything at all, and almost everything shows. What's a girl to do in a situation like that? How do you accommodate to the culture, and how much do you not do? The issues change from time to time, culture to culture, and denomination to denomination. And there's a tension. Should we do this? Should we not do that? How do we decide? There is a tension. I've used the illustration of a tug of war between two different extremes. The extreme of overly permissive, anything goes, and overly restrictive. We just have all these rules, don't. A tension between what we call liberalism and legalism. A tension between being of the world, I can't see a difference, can you see a difference? And being in the world, so different that we never, ever rub shoulders and have any kind of positive contact with people outside of the church. With radical identification with the culture and the people around us and radical difference. Those are tensions that we have to maintain. And Paul dealt with that tension in many of his letters. And I just have to say at the outset, in a way that is shocking to many Baptists, both Paul and Jesus generally came down on the permissive, liberal, of the world, radical identification side. Years ago, my granddad was having a conversation with his neighbor who just believed adamantly that any alcohol was just totally of the devil, evil, nobody should touch it. And my granddad, who didn't drink either but used to like to get into debates, said to her, Well, Jesus turned the water into wine. And she immediately said, well, he shouldn't have done that. Jesus and Paul were far more permissive than the more conservative religious elements of their day and gave much more leeway in order to radically identify, freed us from all kinds of things. But that doesn't mean anything goes. We can still go too far in that, and the reasons why we do certain things need to be clear. So let's just talk about the situation in Corinth and then see how we can apply it to our day today. So the question in Corinth was, can we eat meat? Now, I have to be clear, it wasn't just, can we eat meat? It's, can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? So nobody had any questions or objections to roadkill, if they even had such a thing. But it was, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? So there's been letters going back and forth, and clearly what's happened is, in some ways, based on things that Paul has said in other places, because we know Paul talks in other places about it, some of these things really don't matter anymore when we're under grace and we're under freedom, we're under Christ, it's different. But reports come back to him and things that they say that people are eating meat sacrificed to idols and it is causing problems. What can we do? What's allowed? That's really what all three chapters are about. It comes up again and again. Even in chapter 9, where Paul talks about, he goes into this whole sidetrack, you know, which Paul does now and then, about giving up his right to be paid as a minister, which I do not want to speak about today, and I don't want you to get any ideas. It's actually just an illustration about his main argument about meat. When he goes off in that whole thing, he says, I have a right to, but I've chosen to give it up. Now, you have a right to, but you might want to choose to give it up regarding meat. That's what that whole diversion is about. In chapter 10, if you go back, and there's this whole strange comparison about the Corinthians with the Israelites wandering in the desert and how some of them were killed for different things, and he compares that somehow to communion and baptism. What's all that about? Well, in a nutshell, that's just basically him saying, in terms of this whole context of whether you can eat meat or not, look, just because you think you can do things, don't get carried away. Because just like the Israelites thought they were God's people and a bunch of them died in the desert, you also might face God's judgment if you go too far on the permissiveness side. We'll talk about that in a bit. All kinds of lessons and principles for us to apply from this. So what's the problem with meat? What's the problem with meat in Corinth? Well, here's the deal. There's three things. Number one, I think I might have these in different order. Only wealthy people ate meat on a regular basis. Only wealthy people could afford meat. So when it talks about the weak versus the strong, you can substitute the wealthy versus the poor. Because the poor were the only ones having the issue. And the reason is that the only place you could buy meat was in the market, and where the market got the meat was from the temple sacrificial system. The temple sacrificial system was the oly mill of Corinth. I mean, there were no separate independent slaughterhouses, you know, so when you go to the store and your kid says, where does milk come from or where does meat come from, they would say, well, meat comes from the temple sacrificial system. So that was only meat available. And so for the poor people who couldn't afford to buy meat in the marketplace, which was also something that was originally sacrificed in the temple system, the only time they got meat was at pagan ceremonies and festivals and sacrifices within the pagan temples of Corinth. So for the poor people, which is the vast majority of people in Corinth, the only time they ever eat meat was completely connected to idol worship. That was their whole life experience. You know, if they did word association and you said meat, they'd say pagan celebration. Well, they wouldn't say pagan. They would say Dionysus or one of the Greek or Roman gods. So meat was completely associated with idolatry. In the same way that at one time dancing or drinking or playing cards or playing pool was associated with brothels and dance halls and bars, which were notorious for things much more than just beer and playing cards and dancing. The association was that strong for people. So then the question in Corinth was broken down further, and you can see this now when people say, well, okay, can I play cards? Well, yes, when I was a kid, if you play rook, you can play rook. Can I play poker? Well, as long as it's not for money. Well, can I play for poker as long as it's not more than $5 buy-in and it's for a charity? You know, well, can I? I mean, that's kind of the situation. How far can I go once the door's been open? So, starts off with, well, can we buy it in the market? It's been slaughtered in a temple, but can I buy it in the market and serve it in my home? The next question, well, what if somebody else buys it in the market, and I'm over there, and it's either, say, just a meal we're having together, or maybe it's a wedding, or some kind of a festive event that's a non-religious thing. Can we have meat then, even though it was bought in the market? And then, of course, it comes down to, well, how about, you know, since my whole family goes to those services, can I go with them, you know, in order to win them and identify with them and enjoy meat as part of the temple services to another god? Kind of this whole gray area, which we deal with all the time. We know this extreme is not good, but how far can we go? Now, Paul's answer in Galatians and other places really leans hard towards yes. As I said before, he really was arguing against the legalists, the sort of Pharisees, the Judaizers, who are saying you can't do these things and be a Christian. They're elemental, they're fundamental to following Jesus. And he was saying, no, they're not. We're not under all those laws anymore. Why do you live like you're under all those laws and put up all these barriers to other people and not identify with people? And there are elements of that in these passages in 1 Corinthians 8 to 9, where he says things like, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat it, and we're no better if we do. And he actually concludes in chapter 10, which Ben read, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. But overall, in chapters 8 to 10, we hear a whole lot more of, no, you should not, from Paul, which is a departure, which is different for Paul. In fact, he says, essentially, don't be so stupid and selfish. To think you could do that and still be following Jesus, you're just like those Israelites who totally defied God and still thought they were God's people, and they died in the desert. So what's the difference? Is Paul being wishy-washy? Is being inconsistent? Sometimes even when you just read these passages where he seems to be going yes, no, yes, no, back and forth, it's hard to understand what he's saying. And certainly for the Corinthians who had read and heard Paul in other circumstances to the Galatians and so on, he seemed to be opening up the door wide open, and now he's closing it. What's wrong? Do you just not like us, or are the Galatians your favorite church and we're your least favorite church? We're the third child and we have all these extra rules. What's going on? The answer is that the Corinthians were a completely different audience, different situation than the Galatians. The issue in the Galatian church was legalism and just a piling on of all these rules, more so even than the Old Testament. And you got to do all these things. You can't do all these things. More lists than a 1960 Southern Baptist. And Paul was saying, no, don't be like that. Here, the Corinthians are the other end of the spectrum. If you have that tension, they are way over on the permissive side. And they are proud of pushing the boundary as far as possible. In ways, as we've seen earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, that not only offend some Christians, but offend some of the non-Christians around them. We could have an interesting discussion, but we won't stop and discuss which one are we today. And churches today are, you know, we've definitely seen swings. Are we just too permissive? Are we too legalistic? Where do we see elements of that? That's a tension that has existed in the church right from the very beginning. Well, Paul's answer to the Corinthians is very simple. Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's one of my favorite answers as a parent to my kids. It is two words. It depends. It depends. As my wife likes to say, when the kids ask them for something, she says, I need more information. Why do you want to do this? Tell me who's going. Those kinds of things. Sometimes it's yes. Sometimes you'll say to the second child on Tuesday, yes, to the exact same question you'll say to the third child on Friday, absolutely not. And there are reasons for that. It's not just that one is our favorite, despite what they think. It's a lot easier to live with black and white. And a lot of churches and a lot of parents in history have just had black and white, always no for these questions. The problem with that is that we don't teach our children and we don't learn the kind of maturity and wisdom to balance the tensions and to make wise decisions. We just live in a legalistic box. And while it's easier, it's not best at all. So what does it depend on according to Paul? Well, the first question, very simple, is it prohibited in Scripture? Is it clearly something that is always sin for every person, every time, no exceptions? Idolatry. Anything related to the demonic. Sexual sin. Greed. Gossip. Factions. I mean, Paul has some lists. They don't all come up in this passage exactly. But there are some things that somebody says, would it be okay if I gossip? What if I frame it in, we should pray for so-and-so? No! That's gossip. Slander. No. And in this case, Paul is very clear. Flee from idolatry. What business do you have of coming on Sunday morning or Friday night or whenever and worshiping God and then going into a temple to worship some other god who's no god at all, he makes clear, but you really are then participating in worshiping a demon. Absolutely no room for idolatry. He says, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. Now, chapter 10 is a little interesting diversion, which I won't get into a lot. The part where, you know, he compares the Corinthians to the nation of Israel wandering around in the desert, and we go, what does that have to do with us? Basically, interestingly enough, it's a sin, it's a problem that has occurred in Christendom for many years since, and it was this idea. Well, I had communion this Sunday, and I was baptized the right way. So as long as I've had these sacraments, I'm good. I can do whatever I want. And that has happened at different times in Christianity, where people have thought, as long as I do these external things, then I'm washed, I'm sanctified, I'm good, I can go out and live like a heathen the rest of the week. And Paul says, absolutely not. You're just like those Israelites who thought, well, I had all these experiences with God. You know, we were set free from Egypt. We went through the Jordan. We ate the manna. We got the water from the rock. We're good. And they died in the desert. And Paul basically is saying, you're the same. If you think you can just defy God, do whatever you want, because you've had these external experiences. Now, for Baptists, we don't sort of think about those things, but my challenge to you is this. There are people who think, as long as I prayed the sinner's prayer and meant it, I'm good. I can do whatever I want. That's not what Scripture talks about. When you follow Jesus, there's obedience, there's life transformation, there's new priorities, and you say no to things that are just clearly sin. And you don't just thumb your nose at God, say, hey, I've got my life insurance, now I can do whatever I want. So, what if, though, it's not clearly prohibited in Scripture? What if it doesn't make one of those lists of things that flee from, never do this, these are always wrong, these are antichrist, these are demonic, these are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit? What if it's not clearly prohibited? Well, if it's morally neutral or debatable, what if some Christians say yes, some Christians say no? What if I can't find anything specifically in Scriptures that says you can't do that? What if, as Paul writes at one point, like meat, hey, it doesn't bring you any closer to God, it doesn't bring you any farther? Paul basically says, well, it depends. He says essentially, you can, but maybe you should not. We use that with our children. Can I have a cookie? Can I borrow the car? Can I go with my friends? Can I stay past curfew? It depends. Give me more information. Who are you going with? Why are you going? What are the risks? We don't always give the same answer. Fair is not always equal. So the first thing that we might say to our kids, and Paul says to others, is, well, what are the dangers? What are the dangers to yourself? he talks earlier in Corinthians, and he brings it up a little bit here, this whole idea, I will not be mastered by anything. There are some things that are a slippery slope, and they are a slippery, more slippery slope for some people than for other people. One person might say, you know, I can have a glass of wine at a meal or drink with some friends, and I am never tempted to have more. And there are some people who are with alcohol the way I am with sugar or with a cookie or a donut, that one is too many and 12 is never enough. I have a sister who she and her husband and their children have a very strict no alcohol policy in their home. And they don't have any problem with anyone else who drinks alcohol, but for them, they just say, absolutely not. And the reason is that my brother-in-law's father is an alcoholic. Now, he's now a recovering alcoholic, but most of their life, he was just an alcoholic. And they lived with the excuses, and they lived with the damage, and they lived with a wonderful man whose life, in many cases, was a mess because he couldn't beat this addiction. It had mastery over him, and he denied it. And so they just say there's enough history on both sides of the family that for us, we're just not going to go there. That's their decision because there's a danger there. And they see the danger. It's a slippery slope for them. At the end of chapter 9, Paul writes about beating his body and making it my slave. Now, I usually, when I'm out eating with friends at restaurants, I like to say that King James version of that passage and say, well, let's obey Paul's instruction and buffet my body. It's buffet my body, but it's a good joke, but that's not what he's talking about. Basically, he's talking about saying no, making sacrifices. And he talks about the images of an athlete, a farmer, and he says, if you're going to be a successful athlete, a successful farmer, you sacrifice some things. You say no to some things that you could have. They're not wrong. But you say no because you have a higher purpose. Because you don't want anything that will slow you down, impede you, maybe make you addicted, distract too many of your resources. And you work hard. You do things. And there are lots of things that we would be wise to say no to that we could say yes to. But we have a higher purpose. And there might be a danger to us. Or there might just be advantages to just not going there. We're in the period of Lent. We haven't talked about that a lot as a church. But Lent is a really good time to say no to some things that are not sin. But they're just things that, you know what, that's a distraction or a comfort or something that I can just say no to. We don't think about idolatry in Canada very much. Idolatry is much more subtle. Do you know what the biggest idolatry, I believe, in our culture is? It's just idolatry, me-dolatry. I'm the God of my life. I'll do what I want. If it feels good, do it. Hey, listen, if it's not illegal, I'm going to do it. I'm going to enjoy it. And I'm going to push those boundaries as much as I can because my satisfaction, my comfort, my enjoyment is the highest value. It's not. And Lent is a time to remind ourselves of that and say, I'm actually going to experience a little discomfort because I'm going to learn to say no to my appetites and say, you're not the boss of me. And I'm going to devote myself to God in those times in some different ways. It's a good thing to do. So that's the first one. What if there's a danger to yourself? But the second one, and this is the one that Paul leans into the most heavily, is there a danger to others? And this is the whole causing a weaker brother to stumble issue. In other words, I can, but maybe I should not for the sake of somebody else. It's not about my rights or even about my freedom. It's about my responsibilities to others. There might be no risk to me, but if I did that, it would confuse or hurt or tempt somebody else. Just like a rich person eating meat in front of a poor person in Corinth, for whom idol worship is just completely connected to eating meat. Now, the rich person might say, that's not rational, that's not reasonable, that's not what I'm doing. But for the person who's a new convert to Christ who just sees a complete association, he says, how can you do that? Would Albertans give up eating beef for the sake of others? I'm not sure. But Paul certainly did. Paul's basically saying that people are more important than my freedom, than my rights. They're even more important than knowledge. Even knowing that I'm theologically correct, my dad has a saying, sometimes you're right, even or you're wrong, even if you're right. Even if you can theologically say, well, I'm justified, I have this deeper, more thorough understanding of theology, but if what you do is hurting or harming somebody else, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. Because people are more important than rules, they're more important than your freedom, and so on. So, enjoying wine at your dinner table with somebody who you know is a recovering alcoholic? No. Unless somehow they give you permission, but I would just say no. Watching a restricted adult movie like one of my favorite, Schindler's List or Shawshank Redemption, which have very mature themes, with a young child? No. You're going to create problems that you don't want to create there. There might be things that you do when you go on a short-term mission trip because of the culture you're in. You are in. Women might choose to wear long skirts and no makeup. Because we're not going to have that argument about, well, you know, we're more mature. We're just not going to offend and we're not going to create problems. There might be some things that some of us do and don't do with some of the recent immigrants that we get connected with in the coming days and weeks because we don't want to offend them. And this is the whole chapter of 9 illustration where Paul says, I have the right to financial support from you, but I waive it because I just don't want to create any more problems or roadblocks. Because love trumps knowledge. For the sake of you, I'll give up what I have a right to. But Paul also goes on, and this is a significant thing. What if what you want to do provides an opportunity to serve somebody else? Will having a beer at the local pub with your neighbor build a bridge, build a connection? This isn't just situational ethics, it's motivational ethics. Why do you want to do it? Is it just because you can? Or do you actually have a good reason? This is the whole section where Paul talks about being all things to all people in order to win some. To the weak I became weak, to the Jew I became like a Jew. He's not just waffling and having different identities. He's saying, as far as possible, I'll give up my rights. Or I will do things that I normally wouldn't do. They're not sin, but they're not part of my culture, to identify, to connect, to build bridges, to serve other people. Because people are more important than rules. So here's the little principle that comes out of that. Sometimes when we talk about offending the weaker brother, that gets used by fairly self-identifying strong Christians who have very strict ideas about morality. And they say, you shouldn't do that because you're going to offend me. Well, the question is, are you the weaker brother? If there's no temptation for that person to fall, other than maybe judgment and pride, then don't worry about that. If what you're doing is for the cause of reaching out and connecting with someone else. People are more important than rules. If offending a strong Christian who will not stumble by your action is the only reason for not doing it, then choose the weaker brother or the non-Christian every time, which is actually what Jesus did all the time. So when I went to Poland with the hockey team, I did my best to drink beer, even though it tastes like cow urine, I think. There was a time a couple of years ago where I was invited over to meet the family who had lost their teenage daughter in a tragic car accident, and I only knew them through some friends. And they offered me a glass of wine, and wine tastes better than beer, but not much. And I just took the glass of wine and took all evening to drink it, just because I didn't want to offend, just because I wanted to connect and all the rest. And I found out later that that was really significant. It got back to me that they said, when the Baptist minister came into our house and accepted a glass of wine, I knew we were okay. In that sense, we talk as a church about being missional. And the simplest shorthand version of being missional is, what would a missionary do? When you come into a culture, a different culture, how do you identify? What kind of places do you hang out? What kind of things do you not do, even though it might be comfortable for you to do at home? What kinds of things do you try to do to try to connect? You know, if you go to Turkey, you're going to drink some really bad, strong coffee in different places like that. You just do it because that's how you connect with people. how do we be missional? Sometimes you do things that you might be a little uncomfortable with for the sake of serving others and building connections. And Jesus was called a wine bibber and a glutton because he hung out with the sinners. And Paul was considered overly permissive by the Pharisees and the legalists of his day. He said, I'm trying to reach the lost. And that's where the lost are. So how do we apply 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 today? You know, can you go to a bar for drinks? It depends. Can you go to a strip bar? No. Can you get drunk? No. But can you do that? Well, it depends. Tell me why you want to go and what you know, all those kinds of things. I probably shouldn't do this for the sake of time, but I'm feeling a little like pushing the envelope. Can you skip church? Can you skip church to go away for the weekend or play hockey or whatever? Now, there was a day, I didn't bring this up before, there was a day when sports on Sunday was a mortal sin, right? Seen Chariots of Fire? The guy who skips running in his race because he couldn't run on Sunday. It was the Olympics, he couldn't do it. When missing church, man, you better have a real good reason for missing church. You better be on death's door to miss church. Now, we're so lenient on that. I mean, people skip church because they were up late the night before and they're tired. Or they played hockey the night before and they're sore. I'm here. Now, is going to church every Sunday mandated you have to do it? No. Is it a good thing that's encouraged and even commanded in Scripture? Absolutely. So when we come to even decisions like that, well, is it prohibited? No. Is there a danger in skipping church? There sure is. It just becomes habitual. It becomes easier and easier to do. Is there a danger to others? I think so. The examples that you set, the fact that you don't contribute your gifts to other people. Now, is there an opportunity to serve? We have some people in our church who are involved in church hockey, and I'm not singling them out and lambasting them. They're actually pretty missional. You know, Joel and Jamie coach. They're making connections with families, and so sometimes I think we ought to send them out with our blessing and prayer as missionaries, you know, to those people. There are good reasons. But sometimes the reasons we do things aren't very good. Pretty short-sighted. Okay, some other applications from this passage to applying this today. Number one, we need to be gracious with people who disagree with us. In this church, if we were to play the game where everybody who thinks that we Christians should not drink, go here. Everybody who thinks it's okay, go here. And then move on to any dancing, skipping church, whatever, we'd have a lot of movement. And the question is, would we have a lot of grace with people who disagree with each other? Now, here's the interesting thing. We often think that sometimes it's only the conservatives and the legalists who are ungracious with those who disagree with them. Guess what? Liberals can be just as ungracious and just as judgmental. I've had more pressure from Christians who kind of almost mock me because I don't drink alcohol, at least not very often. Come on, what's wrong with it? You should do it. Have fun. Well, I choose not to. What's the big deal? We need to just have grace with each other. We need to choose unity over conformity, not divide on some of these things, not condemn on these things. Secondly, I would add this, it's not explicitly in this passage, but the value of community, the value of asking others, the value of getting objective wisdom, of going to somebody else when you are wrestling with a decision and saying, what do you think? What do you think the dangers are? What do you think the benefits are? And then debriefing it afterwards. When I was in junior high, and this was, you know, way back last millennial, my dad was a Baptist minister. I asked my parents if I could go to the junior high dance? Well, answer should have been obviously no, because none of the other deacons' kids ever got to go to dances. And my parents said, well, it depends. And we had a conversation. And they said, here's the deal. You can go to the dance, but you can't do this, that. And you have to be home by 11. And the next day, we're going to sit down and talk about it. We're going to debrief it. Took all the fun out of it. So I went to the dance. It was miserable, horrible. Came back, we debriefed it. It's the only dance I ever went to, because I just had the benefit of talking about it with them. What was good, what was bad, and so on. There's value in community and not just making all these decisions solo. And the last one that I would say is that there is a real benefit to applying these things about lists of sins or non-sins way wider. Applications to all of life. Should I buy this house? Should I buy this car? Should I retire earlier? Should I do this job? Should I invest in this? How should I join this club? Because it's not only about our response, our rights and our freedoms, but our responsibilities. We had a series on stewardship last fall. There's nothing wrong with owning a home or another home or a vehicle or going on a vacation or any of these things. It's not prohibited, but there are some dangers in some of them. There are some things that we can do in really positive ways, and there's some things that are just frankly selfish, self-serving. We have a responsibility and an opportunity to steward God's gifts, to share, to be generous. These principles apply to way more than just is it sin or is it not sin. They apply to all kinds of other positive things. Paul ends by saying, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, and you can just add to that list, or dance, or buy, or anything else, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the sake of attracting people to Christ, of encouraging and building up others. So finally, Paul says, 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. And if you want to follow Paul as he follows Christ, then the tension that you need to live with is not between permissive and legal. It's between radical difference and radical identification. That's the tension we have to live with. If people look at your life, people who are not Christians look at your life and they say, I can't see a difference. You're just like us in every way. There's something wrong. But if people have no opportunity to look at your life because you have no connection with them, or if they look at your life and all they see is this whole list of rules that's completely unattractive to them, then you have no opportunity to share the gospel. We should look different from the world, but we should be connected to people in the world in positive, attractive ways. It's interesting, Paul and Jesus, wherever they went, they drew crowds. People were attracted to them, and they caused riots. They upset the values of the world. People were really upset about some things they're doing. And not just religious people, but often people who are trying to make a buck. We should live lives that are radically different in terms of love and generosity, service and joy, a freedom from fear and from bitterness. Different values, things that matter so much to other people. We go, that doesn't matter to me at all. But this really matters. These people really matter to me. I heard a story last night. Two Syrian immigrants are standing in line in Toronto, kind of waiting to get processed, and the one in front is a Christian, and the one behind is a Muslim. And the one in the front just has this sense that God wants him to engage in a conversation with the guy behind him. And so he turns to him, and they just get chatting, and he finds out that the second Muslim, this Muslim guy, is being sponsored to come to Canada by a Baptist church. And he asks the question, why would a Christian church pay all this money to sponsor a Muslim guy like me? I don't get it. That's radical difference and radical identification. People should ask questions positively. I don't get it. Why are you so different? I want what you have. So let's follow Paul. But more importantly, let's follow Christ in all of our decisions, not just is it sin or is it not sin. How can we serve and bless and be like Christ, be salt, and be light without losing our saltiness and without losing our light? Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for this encouragement and this challenge to live at a higher level, a higher plane. Help us to live our lives in such a way that people will ask us for the reason for the hope that we have within us, that they'll want to know what we have because we're connecting to them and because we're different in a positive way. Give us wisdom individually and as a community. Give us courage, and above all, give us great love. Amen.